Morning, church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we're drawing near to you, and we want to acknowledge from the outset that you are the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, we know that your creation reveals so much about who you are. It reveals your power, your wisdom. It displays your glory. It preaches about your greatness. You reveal yourself through your creation, Lord, but you also reveal yourself in a more special way through your word. We pray as we open your word now, as we turn to it, we pray that you would reveal yourself and help us to see all that it means that you are the maker of heaven and earth. We pray that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to continue it on today. For those of you who were here last week, I'll give a little bit of review that I trust will be helpful in just helping ingrain some things. And those of you that are joining us for the first time in this series, I hope this review will help you to track a little better today. But we're studying the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it is a faithful and accurate summary of what the apostles taught. And the Apostles' Creed happens to be the oldest, most widely accepted, and thoroughly used creed or statement of Christian belief in the history of the church. So let me say that again. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest, most widely accepted, and thoroughly used creed in the statement in the history of the Christian church. And I want to unpack that for just a minute, because each one of those statements and phrases is important for why we're even taking our time to think about the Apostles' Creed. Is it's the oldest. It goes all the way back just after the time of the apostles, back generations and generations and generations to the early church. And so there's a certain comfort that comes from seeing, like, okay, these truths are time-tested. This truth and this creed are time-tested. It's the most widely accepted, meaning that the truths enshrined in the Apostles' Creed are truths that have resonated with the hearts of Christians down through the ages, and not just Christians through the ages, but Christians in tons of different places. And so just as its time-tested nature kind of gives us some comfort, well, it also is confirming to know that Christians who study their Bibles throughout the ages have come to the same convictions and most widely or thoroughly used creed. In other words, since this creed, this summary of Christian belief, has stood the test of time and resonated with so many Christians, they grab onto it and want to make use of it. And we talked about last week how summaries are helpful. Instead of just dropping the Bible on your lap and saying, go, we get a distilled teaching from the scriptures of the core doctrines. And believers throughout the centuries have felt like, okay, I can kind of get my arms and mind around this right now. And it makes it more realistic in a lot of ways to pass on the faith that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And so I won't go into all the details I did last week when I did an extended introduction, but the church throughout the ages has used this to instruct new believers and to help mature believers stay balanced in the faith and make sure they're not neglecting any part of what's going to nourish their souls. It's been used in private worship, praying through truths like this in the Apostles' Creed, and it's been used in corporate worship where the church together confesses this faith. And there's something powerful about lending your eye to a whole sea of eyes. You feel pretty alone when you're saying, I believe this, I believe that. But then all of a sudden you lend your voice and it gets swallowed up in this we. There's something powerful. And then to recognize that that we is not just what's happening in this moment, but it's happening around the globe right now. And it's happened down through the ages. And that these are truths that have been embraced since the founding of the church. Now, I said last week, and I want to say again, the point of this sermon series on the Apostles' Creed is not to preach the Apostles' Creed. Okay? The Apostles' Creed in itself is not scripture. It has no authority in and of itself. But since it is a faithful reflection of Scripture and it's so time-tested, it can be useful to us. And for it to be really useful to us, it's going to be important for every person to actually be persuaded that what it's teaching is biblical, right? And so what we really want to do is we want to use it as a kind of a template for exploring the faith that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And so we take each line of the creed and spend our time in the text of Scripture so that we can see it for ourselves. And as we see it for ourselves, line after line after line in the creed, when we confess it, we're going to lend our eye to this sea of eyes that has been speaking these truths and confessing these truths throughout church history. So it's kind of exciting to do this. Last week we looked at the first line of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And we lingered on what it means that God is our Father. That those of us who are in Christ, who have come to faith in Christ, God's Son, have become sons and daughters of God. And therefore, we get to relate to God with a sweet familiarity. Because God is our Father and we are His children. And so it is right for us to look to God for provision, for protection, for care in the midst of all that we go through in this life. We can draw near to God with this sweet familiarity and we can be confident that He cares for us like a father. That's who God is. That's how we relate to Him. But He's not just our Father, He's also our King. He's Almighty. God the Father Almighty. And that's really comforting when you think about it, because it's one thing for a father to have a disposition toward you and wants to do good for you, but he doesn't have the power to do it. That's not our God. God has that fatherly disposition toward us in Christ, and He has the power to act on every single thing on His heart to do good for us as His children. And so we think about Jesus' words and how He taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven. We're meant to address God as our Father and King. We're meant to relate to God as our Father and King. And so last week we looked at how thoroughly biblical this idea is, that He is our Father and He is Almighty. And it's fitting this week that we go to this next line, Maker of Heaven and Earth. In one sense, you could say this week, this line, Maker of Heaven and Earth, is just a further explanation of what it means for God to be Almighty. Like, give me an example of how strong God is. How about He created the universe? Is that a good start? And He didn't just create it, He also sustains it, moment by moment. And He doesn't do it as some cold, distant deity, but as a Father. He rules over and governs this universe that He has made, and particularly His children that He's redeemed through the blood of His Son. So consider with me this next phrase in the creed, Maker of Heaven and Earth. And what I want to do to explore this line of the creed from the Bible is I want us to think about how the prophets preached in light of the fact that God is the Maker of Heaven and Earth. I want us to think about how the psalmists sang about God as their Maker of Heaven and Earth. I want to go to the wisdom books in Scripture and think about how they urge us as readers to search out what God has made, His creation, what He has made, and be stunned by it and see where that discovery ultimately leads. When we search out His wisdom embedded in creation, where does it ultimately lead us? I want us to look at the New Testament writers and how they put these strands together. All these strands about God being the Maker of heaven and earth in the Old Testament. When they put it together, what kind of conclusions do they come to, and who is it that they talk a lot about? We're going to take this journey through the Scriptures and then step back and apply it. So if your Bibles are open and you want to turn to Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to start at the end of the Bible, then go back to the beginning and work our way through. Revelation chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 11. We're getting a window, a picture into heaven, and we have the elders falling down before the throne of God, casting their crowns before Him, crying out, singing this song. Worthy are You, chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are You, O Lord, in God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Okay, so the song starts out, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory, honor, and power. God is worthy. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. In this text, we're getting a window into heaven, the saints singing in heaven, and this is the lyrics of their song, saying, God, you are worthy of all glory, honor, and power. And our question that's relevant for today is, why do they think he's so worthy? Why do they think he's so glorious? Why do you think he deserves all the honor? And the answer is, God, you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. In other words, for all eternity, we will be singing about God as our maker, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not just making up the song lyrics like we just sang, right? When we look down, lofty mountain grandeur, like we're stunned at the things that God's made. We praise him for what he has made. We're not just going to praise him in this life. We're going to praise him in the life to come. Because of what creation tells about us about who he is, the fact that he's the maker of heaven and earth is going to be still the foundation, one of the foundations of our praise of God. So just to recognize that this is an eternal song. This is going to be part of our worship. What we're talking about today, this is where it's headed. You're going to be singing about it for a long, long, long time. And hopefully this will give you a good head start by hearing this word this morning. So now let's go back to the other end of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So familiar and so foundational to what it means that God's revealed himself as the maker of heaven and earth. So the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn a lot from the first verse in the Bible. Okay? In the beginning, God. It assumes God's existence. He's the eternal God. He wasn't dependent on creation. Creation came out of him. He created, but he's the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, which is another way of saying the entire universe. Everything that he made. And here, I just get stunned because there's this shift now where it just focuses on the earth. Now, what we know about the universe in our day is still just scratching the surface, but we know a lot more than they did back in the day, right? And we just, how big's the earth in the universe? So small. I was trying to illustrate this to my kid, and it's so pitiful trying to illustrate this. We got the whole kitchen table, and we're trying to do like a proportion comparison in the universe, which we don't even know how big it is, right? And nor do astronomers. No one's got to the edge of this thing, and I doubt they ever will, right? And so we're trying to figure out how big is the earth, which seems massive to us, right? How big is it in the midst of this vast universe? And I'm like grabbing one crumb off the table, like poking it with my finger, getting it on my finger, and showing the kids, like, that's probably not even accurate. Like, it's just one little speck. But you know what's so stunning about it? God turns the attention of the entire universe on this little globe, on this little speck of dust. Like, he puts lights in the heavens and shines it on this little globe spinning. And we're on it right now, going for a ride. And he does this because he is going to showcase his glory in a special way on this little speck of dust in the midst of this vast universe. And the more we know about him, the more we see him, he does stuff like this. Seemingly insignificant things, makes a world out of it. God is showcasing his glory on this little globe called the earth. John Calvin called the world that he has made a theater of God's glory. In other words, he's created it to display his glory. Now, it's not just in things he made, but specifically, all of this is one theater to play out the drama of redemption. And that drama has one main character. You know his name? Jesus. It's going to play out on this globe, this little speck of dust, and all of us have a stake in how the story unfolds. And it begins here at the very beginning, the eternal God creating the heavens and the earth. And one of the repetitions, the main repetition that we hear in this first chapter of the Bible is, and God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. In other words, God speaks and he creates through his word, which is going to be really important later on. But God's word is powerful and it creates. We say things and it doesn't, you know, words are powerful, but, you know, I don't say tree and a tree doesn't start existing at that moment, right? God speaks, he says stars and stars are scattered, right? He speaks and he creates reality. God spoke all things into existence by his word. And I just think about the beauty of this. And it's captured so well in the Chronicles of Narnia. I get to sneak in a few more references before we're done with it. We're almost done with the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia in my house. And but one of the ways it's helped me just imagine this is just God speaking these words in the Chronicles of Narnia. Narnia gets created in this moment where there's just blackness. Like things are forming. You're standing on the ground, but there's just nothing. And all of a sudden, they hear this voice singing. And as they hear that voice, this is the most beautiful voice I've ever heard, they watch the first sunrise. And they hear this song going forth, and the pitch changes, and it's the most beautiful sound they've ever heard. And they're listening to it, the high notes, the low notes, and every note is creating something. And they're watching all of a sudden grass start take off along the hillside, and they're watching flowers bloom, trees sprout, they're watching beauty unfold. God creates, he forms his world, he fills his world. It's like this beautiful song that comes out of his mouth and he just creates all things. And it's the picture that we get in Genesis 1, God creating everything, and he's creating it with purpose, right? Because the crowning jewel of his creation is human beings made distinctly, uniquely in his own image. That means that we were made to reflect the character of God in a way that the rest of creation is not designed to do. That we get to relate with God. We're made to be like mirrors that he looks down to, and it's a reflection of who he is. That's why we were made, for his glory, that God can see into the mirror of our lives and see a reflection of himself and his beauty and his character. And then after God creates, well, and God says to our first parents, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, fill this whole earth with my glory. Fill it with my image. A bunch of reflections of myself so that when I look down on all that I made, that I see my glory in it. Then after he creates it all, he speaks a benediction over his creation. It is good. It is very good. And God rests this rest of satisfaction after he creates all that he's made. And we wish in some ways, like, oh, that was beautiful. And then Genesis 3 happens, right? Where our first parents rebel, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They are deceived by the ancient serpent. They believe a lie. They don't believe in God's goodness. They don't trust him in his provision and his wisdom. And they rebel. They turn against God. They side with the serpent and they stiff arm God, and that's known as the fall. And the loss is hard to even put into words. It affects everything from creation to every single human heart, such that every single person that's born is now inheriting that sin. That's called original sin or inherited sin. It's sin that's passed down, but it's not just that we've inherited sin. We're actually sinners by birth and by choice. So each one of us have sinned in that way. And so this drama that's playing out in God's redemption starts in paradise. Just with beauty, this pristine beauty where human beings are getting to commune with and enjoy God. And that paradise is lost through the fall. And now there is this ache for what's been lost. This desire, this longing for a new Eden, a new garden of Eden, a new paradise to be in. And the sad thing is that really, all of us, while we're longing for that, apart from Christ, what we do is we try to create our own. We try to create our own version of Eden according to our fallen minds and warped hearts. And we try to create it and we go, this is what will satisfy. But really, we're just creating gardens with fruit in it that's poisonous, you know, like, and we just live on that and it's not what we want. But it does show that each of us is longing for Eden, longing for paradise. as the story unfolds, we realize that in Genesis 1 through 3, they're so foundational because they have the seeds that are going to sprout through the whole rest of Scripture. In one sense, you could take the seeds that are shown in Genesis 1 through 3 and kind of blow them toward the rest of Scripture, and they carry on the winds of time, and they fall in different spots along the chronology of the story unfolding, and they start sprouting. And they sprout when Christ comes, and we're going to see it. They're going to come to full fruition with a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, the whole Bible is bookended with the old Eden, the old garden, and a new Eden. And so in one sense, like every good story, there's creation, paradise, then there's a fall, a problem that's introduced, and then there's restoration, something that's going to change things. And then what's so beautiful about the Bible story is it ends up in the garden again, but it's not any garden. It's a new and better garden that's permanent. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, where everything comes to this sweet fruition. And we were made for that, weren't we? We were made for story. You notice when you watch a movie or you read a good book, you just get engulfed in it, right? And if it's a bad ending, you're like, that's a bad story, right? But we love happy endings, but we also love how stories, they start with just that picture of beauty. All is well, then something goes bad, right? And you're hanging on to the story as the problem gets compounded, so also the longing for a solution gets intensified, right? And then all of a sudden, there's that shift in the plot where the problem gets addressed. And in the best stories, there's a happily ever after where it's like, not only did the problem get resolved, it's better than it was before. That's the story that we are in. And that's the story that Genesis 1 through 3 starts to unfold for us. So the sin and the consequences of the fall leave us just crying out for redemption, aching for a new Eden. And we started in the beginning, end of the Bible, and then we went back to the beginning. We end with this song, praising God as the Creator. And we're going like, how do we get back there if now we're facing this problem of the fall? And we're going to see it unfold as we walk through here. But what say the prophets? All right, we looked at Genesis 1 through 3. What say the prophets about the fact that God is the maker of heaven and earth? Now, when you read the prophets and you think about this concept of God being the maker of heaven and earth, what you're going to see is it's not their main focus. Okay, it's not the main focus of the prophets, but it's a reference point for God's power. So when they want to make a point about God's power, they point back to the fact that God made everything. And then they speak on the basis of God making everything into the prophets speaking to what the people really need to hear. And so, for example, they'll use it, creation, the fact that God's the maker of heaven and earth, as a reminder that God has the power to carry out what he says he's going to do. So that could be in terms of threats, like, if you don't repent and turn, God is powerful enough to bring judgment on you. Or in terms of promises, if you will turn, if you will relent, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, like, he is powerful enough to fulfill his promises in restoring you. That's kind of that double edge, but that's how the prophets, in a nutshell, think about this. Let me show you a couple examples here. I can't obviously go everywhere, but if you want to turn with me to the book of Amos in the minor prophets. So after the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel, then Amos. And we're going to be going to a number of texts this morning, so I usually like to wait for everybody to get there, but I will have to keep cruising a little bit. Just trying to give us a flavor this morning. We're covering a lot of ground. But Amos chapter 4, verse 13, again, we're thinking about how the prophets speak about God as creator. And I talked about they refer to it as his power, and on the basis of God being the creator, they show that God has power to carry out his threats and his promises. So chapter 4, verse 13 says this. And just to give you a little context, God's calling the people to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. And we just hear this refrain, you know, I did this, yet you did not return to me. I did this, but you did not return to me. I did this, but you did not return to me. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Whew. That's where verse 13 comes in. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, God of armies, is his name. So in other words, like, because you would not repent and turn, like, prepare to meet your God, and trust me, he can carry out what he's saying he's going to carry out. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Do you see how they're using it here? Not exactly the most encouraging point, but it's in Scripture, and we need to do justice to the whole counsel of God. And so I'll turn also in Amos, while we're here, to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says this, he who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning. So in other words, he makes star constellations, right? And darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that the destruction comes upon the fortress. So he's saying there, like, look, the one who can make star constellations, the one that makes morning be morning and night be night, the one who can just pick up water from the ocean and dump it down on the earth, like, this is the one that can bring destruction against people who think that they're really strong in themselves. So in other words, the maker of heaven and earth is powerful enough to bring out carry out the threats that he has promised. Look, flip a few more books to Zechariah. To Zechariah, it's almost into the New Testament, it's toward the end there. Zechariah, we're going to look in chapter 12. Okay, says this, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. In other words, he's the maker of heaven and earth, right? Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. And then it keeps going, and it's striking here. So it's saying, look, God's the maker of heaven and earth, and here he's saying that he's using that to show that God is powerful enough to protect his people. So the nations are going to wage war against Israel in this moment, and he's saying the prophet's saying God's powerful enough to protect his people, even though their backs are against the wall. Right, and he draws on the fact that God's the maker of heaven and earth to make his point that God is powerful to carry out his promise to protect his people. Now, it's interesting. It says that they're going to come to the conclusion that these peoples have strength. Like, where do they get this strength? Inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God, this God who fights for them. They have the strength, and where does the strength ultimately come from? When is this ultimate deliverance going to come? And you keep reading, and there's some beautiful thoughts here. I'll try not to preach a sermon on it in itself here, but it says in verse 8, for example, start back in verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. On that day, you go to chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. When will that day happen? Well, when the new David comes, right? The king that sits on the throne of David, when Jesus comes, that's when this ultimate restoration is going to come. But the point is, God is able ultimately to protect his people, and the prophets are saying, to make their point, he's the maker of heaven and earth. He can follow through on his ability to keep his people and protect his people. So we could spend so much more time in the prophets doing this, and I'm going to just point you to like Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and especially chapter 51, 9 through 16, where it uses language of God bringing about salvation. That's a kind of a type of new creation, a new exodus that God is leading through his servant. And God's power is enough to lead his people into this. And ultimately you're wondering, how is he going to do this? And it's all, of course, pointing forward to Christ. But to keep us moving here, let's go to the Psalms. And let's hear their songs. Let's hear the songs of the psalmists and how they sing about their maker. So Genesis 1 through 3, foundational to the whole rest of the Bible, that God is the maker of heaven and earth. The prophets pick up on it to show that God is powerful enough to follow through on any threat that he gives for those who don't repent and for every promise that he gives to those who do. Simple enough. Then we go to the psalmists, and they're singing about their maker. This is something that this is going to be a big part of the lyrics in the Psalms, these songs, these spirit-inspired songs. And there's so many places we could go, but we're going to start in chapter 8. So Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm just rejoices in the fact that God makes everything. You look at all that God makes, like the universe, look at pictures of the that are given from the Hubble telescope, and you start feeling really, really small, right? You start feeling really, really small, and yet he says, yet the Lord takes thought of me. And what's stunning about this is the New Testament writers pick up on this and say, and use it as direct reference to Jesus, him coming lower than the heavenly beings for a time and in his incarnation. And then he's given, through his death and resurrection, dominion over all the works of his hands. And it's really stunning to read this in light of our relationship with Christ, because you do feel really small in this vast universe. And how can you be confident that God takes thought of you? If you're in Christ, he takes thought of you. If you're in Christ, he takes thought of you. That's Psalm 8, rejoicing in what God has made and how big it is, and yet how God takes thought of us in Christ. Go to Psalm 19. This is a special psalm because it's kind of split in two. And it talks about how God reveals himself. And really, in one sense, if you want to learn about God, you got to read two books. The book of creation and the book of Revelation. Not the last book in the Bible, but the book that God reveals himself in. That is the Bible. So the book of creation and the Bible, God's revealing himself. And, of course, he reveals himself in a special way in the Word of God. But here, as we're talking about creation, we look at the first half of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Just love this psalm. It's teaching us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, everything in creation is preaching. It's declaring something. Like if we could hear what the flowers are saying, if we could hear what the rocks and the skies are saying, and what if we could hear, you know, the voice of every creature, we would be hearing this, God is great. God is great. God is great. All of these things were created as a theater for God's glory. Everything around us is just shouting, not just that God is real, but God is awesome. And Psalm 119 teaches us to praise God and to recognize all these pictures of glory all around us and to see what it says about our Maker and to worship Him in light of it. God reveals His character in all the things that He has made. And the things that come forth in creation so powerfully are His, especially His power to create and sustain these things, and also His wisdom with the intricacy that He makes things, the most complex organism. It's just mind-blowing the things that God makes. Now, let's go to another psalm, just celebrating God creating, Psalm 104. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's long. You can do that this week if you would like. But I want to just give us a flavor of how the psalmists are singing about their Maker. And it's not enough to just say, oh, that was in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. That's adequate. No, the whole Bible shot through is going to lift up the fact that He's the Maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 103. Sorry, did I say 103? 104. 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the winds, the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set earth on its foundation so that it would never be moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment, and water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They get drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the livestock to grow. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Skip forward to verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. You give, when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. This is so beautiful because not only does it celebrate the fact that God created, but it celebrates the fact, if you are listening close, that he is personally involved with his creation. You know, some see God as just this distant deity. Like, yeah, he created, but then he kind of set it to do its own thing. Well, that's not reality in the Bible. The fact is that God created and he sustains moment by moment. The wild donkeys have something to eat because God is feeding them right now. You know, I mean, it's breathtaking. He stretches forth his hand and it satisfies the desire of all living things. This is our God and he is to be worshipped, and the Psalms are there to teach us how to worship. And one of the most important things that we see in the Psalms modeled for us, go to Psalm 121. Maybe familiar to many of you. Psalm 121. Make this our last stop in the Psalms. We're told in the Psalms where our help comes from. And when God's celebrated as the Maker of all things, he's also celebrated as our present help. And the fact that he's able to make all things makes him a reliable source to get help from, because we see his power and wisdom in creation. So in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Where do we go when we need our help? Well, a good place to go is the one that can suspend stars in the sky, you know, and hold the entire universe up by the word of his power, the one who made everything. This is the one that we go to, and the Psalms over and over again call us to go to this God who is the maker of everything. Now, just for the sake of summary, I'm going to just summarize the wisdom books. If you were to read through Proverbs, for example, or the book of Job, in Ecclesiastes, you're going to see them fixated on reading creation, studying creation, searching out creation. One of the classic examples is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." In other words, study creation. It's going to teach you something about God. It's going to teach you wisdom and lead you in the way of wisdom. More about the ant. "Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." Like, in other words, look at the ant. See her prudence, her diligence. And God made the ant with this kind of built-in initiative to, you know, make goals and fulfill them. And it becomes a built-in lesson for us. And the point is, all of creation is just laden with these lessons. And we're meant to be like scientists. You know, we're kind of born with these scientist coats, and we're meant to search out God's creation. And then the question is, like, well, where does it lead us? Like, where does this search lead us? This search for wisdom and God's creation lead us? If we're really searching with a humble heart, where will it lead us? And I love Proverbs 8. It's so powerful, and I can't take the time to go to it now, but it's chapter 8, and it's powerful because it talks about wisdom is personified. You know, it's personified. It's this wisdom that was there at the founding, before the founding of the earth. And wisdom is speaking in that chapter, and wisdom says, "I was there, you know, when God laid the foundations. I was there when God made the mountains. I was there when God did all these things." And wisdom also becomes a kind of a co-creator in everything that has been made. And wisdom says, "And I was with God, and I was daily his delight." You're going, huh, that's interesting. Where is that meant to drive us? And that's where I want to turn to the New Testament, and this is where I want to linger for the rest of our time. Turning to the New Testament and asking, how do the New Testament writers put these pieces together about God being the maker of heaven and earth? So, number one, New Testament writers teach that Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. Like, you want to search for wisdom? I'll tell you where the treasure hunt, spoiler alert, like, this is where the treasure hunt will end. At the person of Jesus Christ. Everything in creation pointing to the character of God, if you want to see it summarized, you're going to see it summarized in a person. And his name is Jesus. And this is what the New Testament writers say. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. But it says this, "And because of him, because of God's work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." So Christ is our wisdom. And here, listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says this, "that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." Here's the point. "Which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So every bit of wisdom that could be milked from creation, like, if you were going to distill it all, bring it all together, you're going to find it in the person of Jesus Christ. All the wisdom, all the knowledge that God is revealing is found in Christ. So not only do they teach that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom that the Old Testament's pointing to as a reflection of God's creation, the New Testament writers teach that salvation, that the salvation Jesus brings is like a second work of creation. This is huge, just seeing this developed through the storyline of the Bible. And this is where I want to linger. So you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Really want us to see this. This is probably one of the most important things that we're going to see today. That the New Testament writers teach us that that the salvation that Jesus brings is like a second work of creation we're meant to see. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And God said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you hear that language? Do you hear the echo of Genesis 1 in there? We're meant to make the connection here. And this is powerful because in the context it's saying like Satan has done a pretty good job blinding the mind of unbelievers. There's a satanic blindness that is over every fallen heart, over every human being. And until that blindness is removed, we can't see God's glory. Well, how does God show his glory? Well, he sends his son so you have to look at it right in the face. Right? A theater for God's glory, a drama of redemption being played out on the earth, main character, Jesus Christ, when we look at him, we see God's glory, and it's seeing him by faith is the only thing that can make the blindness, make the scales fall from our eyes. Remove that veil, that satanic blindness that so obstructs our vision from seeing what we were made to see. And so what's it going to take for us to see God the way we're meant to see him? What's it going to take for someone who loves their sin and is in love with this present world and doesn't really care that much about God? Heart doesn't beat for God. It beats for a lot of things, but not for God. What's it going to take for us to see true beauty? It's going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ being set before people. We're going to see the main event in the story of redemption played out when Christ goes to the cross. God enters his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross for sinners, rises from the dead. And this is a message to be proclaimed that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Or as our fighter verse said, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what do we need? We need eyes to see Christ for who he is. And the only thing that will change it is a second act of creation. So he says, just as God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, let there be new life in that stony heart. That's what it will take. That's what it will take. And this is a powerful reality, isn't it? Beloved, what we're meant to see here as we think about God being the maker of heaven and earth, we want to see, like, yes, he made everything, and we've made a mess of a lot of things. But in Christ, we're meant to see a new act of creation can happen. That's what has happened in our hearts. When we came to faith in Christ, this is like God speaking a universe into existence. This is God creating something that was not. This is God doing a second act of creation. As he said, let light shine in the darkness, he has lit up our hearts with the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the second act of creation. And, you know, you might be sitting there aching now as a believer with a new heart, longing for people around you to be saved. And I just want to say, what's it going to take? It's going to take a second act of creation, right? But that's what the whole point of creation is about, to create this little globe where a drama of redemption will be played out, where a people will come to know Christ and get to spend eternity with him because he's that glorious. And so remember that when you're praying, oh God, do a second act of creation. You've done it in my heart. Would you do it in her? You who said, let light shine out of darkness, you're powerful enough to let your light shine into this heart and give new life and make it flourish. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Or just to quote a few more, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, you know this one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I love this, a familiar one to us, but I wonder if you've lingered on it before. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that great passage starts out with us being dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, by his mercy, making us alive through faith in Christ. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by his grace, and it's received through faith. And then it continues on, it says, while we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. And it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, listen to the language, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus. It's a second act of creation. And the last thing I want to point out that the New Testament writers do, and it's a good note to end on, is this. Not only do the New Testament writers in the Bible teach that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom and everything that God's creation is pointing to ultimately, it's calling his name, and that they teach that Jesus' work in salvation is like a second act of creation. But the New Testament writers teach that Jesus not only brought about this second work of creation, like this spiritual salvation, he did the first one. The Bible teaches that Jesus didn't just come and create new hearts in us, a second act of creation, but he actually created the universe to begin with. And so you're familiar with these passages, but John chapter 1, and it mirrors Genesis 1, and so we're meant to read it right over the top of it as the story of redemption unfolds. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. Tried to emphasize that in Genesis 1. God spoke, his word created, right? Well, we get more insight into that here in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's why I love that Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom personified. I was daily his delight. I was there when all this stuff was happening. I was part of it. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And in case the point was not made clear enough. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The fall overshadowed God's original work of creation. But when Christ comes to do his second work of creation, nothing will block out the light that he's going to shine. In verse 9 it says, he's the true light which gives light to everyone. And now he's come into the world. So this is a little window into this reality that God is the maker of heaven and earth. I hope you can see how thoroughly biblical it is. And when we speak that together and we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that we can just see how thoroughly biblical this is. But I also hope you'll see this, that the point of God making the earth was for his glory. And that he created this earth as a theater for his glory to play out the drama of redemption that would showcase his son. And it's important for us to see that we're characters in this story. With purpose in this story. And so, and the most important question to ask is, like, do you know the main character? Like, do you know Christ? Have you experienced the second act of creation? And if you haven't, ask God to do a second act of creation in your heart. Ask God to, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, ask him to shine the light of the glory of his Son in your heart, perhaps for the first time this morning. And also see, beloved, as the children of God, this is the story that we're playing out, and all of us kind of have this ache right now. And that ache is because we're in the story. It started out beautiful. Then there's the fall, and restoration has happened now in Christ, but we're still waiting for the consummation of all things. We're waiting for the happily ever after. In other words, our hearts are aching for a new Eden, for a new garden. And I just want to close by saying, it's the good news is that that's what's coming. You get to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in a place where only righteousness dwells. It's not something that will be temporary and lost like Adam and Eve experienced. It's something that's going to be permanent and forever enjoyed, because we will be forever with the Lord. When he comes back again, he's going to usher in this new creation. And what's so beautiful about this story, I mean, you look at Garden of Eden, you're like, I want to be there. And I'd say, if you're reading your Bible cover to cover and getting the point, you're going to go, nah, that would have been cool. I want to be there. I want to be in the New Eden. And that's where we're headed. Let's pray and rejoice in that reality. Father, we praise you as the maker of heaven and earth. We praise you for your first act of creation. But more than anything, Lord, we praise you for your second act of creation. We praise you that we're here worshiping you as the true God because you didn't just say, let light shine in darkness, but you have shined the light of the glory of your Son in our hearts. We praise you for this work that you have done. For without it, Lord, we'd still be walking in darkness. Lord, I pray for any of those here that are still walking in darkness. I pray, Lord, that you would be working powerfully in their hearts through your Holy Spirit. Give them the hope of creation. Give them a desire for the new Eden. And help them to see, Lord, that all of this is going to be found in Jesus Christ. Help them to see the glory of what he did on the cross and dying for sinners. Like them and like us. And rising from the dead so that we can have hope beyond the grave. We praise you for this glorious hope. Lord, we pray that with renewed hearts, we would praise you for the creation that you have made. That we would be people of all people so thankful for all the things you bestow upon us in this life. That we would rejoice ultimately that you've done the second act of creation in our hearts. And God, while we're aching and while we're groaning for that new Eden, I pray that you'd fill our hearts with hope and help us to be valiant as we live in this story, as we are characters on this stage of your glory. And help us do just that, Lord. Live for your glory because you are the maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen.